Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. If you need a Bible, there should be one in one of the pockets in the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you tonight. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Today is the 12th day of Christmas, and it's Epiphany. But the 12th day of Christmas is always Epiphany. The 12th day of Christmas is not just a song. The feast of Christmas is 12 days long. It begins on Christmas Day and continues until Epiphany. Epiphany is what we celebrate here. So the celebration of Epiphany marks the day that the three Eastern astrologers came to worship Jesus. It acknowledges the fact that Jesus has come not merely as the King of Israel, but the King of all the earth. That he comes as God himself, the God of all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. There is not one square inch of this earth that is not his. And so Epiphany celebrates that reality, that light has broken in, and it's light that will fill all the earth. So if you still have Christmas stuff up and you've been feeling guilty about it because you haven't got those big plastic bins that are only sold once a year to put all of your Christmas stuff in, you should not feel guilty. You shouldn't feel condemned and judged because you were too lazy to put your stuff away. You are right. Everyone else is wrong. So if you have put your Christmas stuff away, shame on you. My mom was committed to putting Christmas stuff away the day after Christmas. Everything had to be down the day after Christmas, and God rest her soul, she was wrong. So, yay, happy Epiphany, happy 12th day. We need 12 drummers, and then it would be great. So, let's pray, and we will get into this text. Father, I pray that the phrase that we begin our worship service with every week wouldn't be a throwaway. But God, that we would come to you, our Father, through the blood of Jesus, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And we need all of those parts today. We need you to call us to yourself as our great Father and God. And we need you to call us to yourself, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Jesus. And apart from the work of your Spirit in our hearts to create love, to create affections, to create desire, to create trust, to create faith, where there isn't any, it'll all be for naught. And so, God, for the next 45 minutes, I plead with you that you would come by your Spirit and awaken in us this stunning call to trust and to celebrate and to rejoice again in all that you've done for us in Jesus. And so, God, do that work in us and for us and for the sake of the glory of your Son. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll notice that the text that was just read to you is the exact same text that was read to you last week. It's not because I'm going to preach the exact same sermon I preached last week, although I thought about it. It's because I want to get to the last section. If you weren't here last week, that's fine. I'm about to give you we'll say, 4-minute summary of last week's sermon. This morning I said like 10-second as an exaggeration. I thought it was clear that it was an exaggeration, and I was rebuked after the service for lying to them. the morning service, they're kind of sticklers on stuff. So you guys are cool. So we're gonna talk through what is going on in this text, and then we'll get to the bottom half of Zechariah's song. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. He was old. His wife was old. They had no children. And Gabriel appeared to him and promised him and told him, hey, you're going to have a son. And this son that's coming, he's the son that was promised. That was the prophet who was going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus the King. And he will be called the prophet of the Most High God. He will prepare the way. He will call the nation to repentance. And he will declare the coming of the kingdom of God. Zechariah, being an old man and knowing his wife, laughed. And he thought that was really ridiculous. Now, mind you, an angel was talking to him. Like an angel. And he laughed and thought that was ridiculous. Anyway, so he heard this, he laughed, he didn't believe it. And so the angel, I believe in an act of mercy, God condemned Zechariah to months of silence. He was unable to speak. His son is born into the world, John, and they're about to name his son Zechariah. And he writes on a piece of, they ask him, hey, what do you want to name your son? He writes on a piece of paper or papyrus. I don't know what you write on those days. Something fibrous. He writes, his name shall be called John. And the moment that happens, his mouth is opened. He can begin to speak again. And the first thing he does is sing a song. It's amazing what 10 months of silence will cause you to do. And he sings a song that describes in beautiful detail, drawing from imagery from the Old Testament, describing what is occurring, not only in the birth of his son, but in the birth of the one that his son precedes, namely Jesus. And he sings a song describing what God is doing in the coming of Jesus. And he basically marks four things for us. One, he says that in the coming of Jesus, God is visiting us. He's visiting his people. That his people had been sent away into exile and slavery. We'd been sent away from the presence of God. Our relationship with God was wrecked. We could not know God anymore. We were far away from him. And rather than simply sitting there and waiting for us to come back, God has visited us. He has gone to where we are. And so in the coming of Jesus, the first thing he says is that God has come to us. Second thing is that he has redeemed us. He hasn't just come to visit and say, oh, it's nice that you're in slavery. Good to see you again. He has visited us and redeemed us. In other words, he has purchased us. So we're no longer slaves to sin and death, but we now belong to God himself. The third thing is that God has kept his promises. A profound and yet simple idea. God's not a liar. That despite our unfaithfulness, despite the unfaithfulness of all of his people, God has visited us, redeemed us, and kept all of his promises. Though we are unfaithful, God himself is faithful. And the last thing, using this imagery of a horn. If you remember last week, if you were here, it's not a horn that you toot and you play and it makes music. It is the horn of an ox. It is the horn of a ram. It is the horn that conquers and defeats the enemies of God and God's people. And so Zechariah begins to sing, and he begins to sing about the birth of a son, a birth of a child. But he sings the significance of that birth in ways that almost no one could guess. That the birth of this son marked the visitation of God. The birth of this son marked the fact that we were being purchased from being slaves to sin and death to being belonging to God himself. That God was finally, after ages upon ages, keeping all of his promises, and that God was fighting for us. And that was where we ended last week. That was what brings us then to verse 76. So if you've turned away from your Bibles, go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a problem with the message last week. The problem is that what you get in that description is kind of like catching the end of the story or the end of the movie. It's like if you were to come over to my house having never read Lord of the Rings or anything by Tolkien, and you were to walk into my house at an inopportune time, which could be awkward for any number of reasons, and you were to walk into our TV room, we're sitting there, we're watching Lord of the Rings, and we come to kind of the climactic scene in the return of the king, and standing there is Aragorn, with just been crowned, and he's about to be reunited with his elf friend girl, and they're to be married. It's going to be great. And they're going to make little elf man children, and they're reunited, and you see him crowned, you see him reunited with his lovely elf, and then they go, and you see him stand in front of these short, little, cute people, and they kneel before him, the king, and he says, "Oh, friends, you kneel for no one," and it's this dramatic thing, you're crying, and you're to walk in, and you're to see this kind of scene playing out. I'm sobbing, always sobbed during that scene, uncontrollably. I mean, it's amazing. Oh, anyway, so, you're to walk in that moment, you'd miss the whole story. You might think it was kind of a cute little wedding ceremony there on the side of a cliff where everyone could die. It's cute little short people with hairy feet. And here's me blubbering, sentimental, crying, sobbing. Hayes looking at me like, "What are you doing?" And you looking at me like, "What are you doing?" But you'd missed the whole story. You missed the darkness that covered everything. You missed the advance of evil into all the corners of Middle Earth. You missed the battle scenes. You missed Frodo and Sam journeying through hell itself. You missed all of it. And the problem with last week is you could hear this declaration, this stunning good news about the nature and character of God and what he is doing and has done for us in the coming of Jesus, and miss most of the story. And the interesting thing about what Zechariah begins to sing about now is he's kind of sung generally about the arrival of Jesus, kind of describing what God is doing in it. And now he turns and very specifically begins to sing over his son. He begins to place a mantle or a calling or an identity on his son. And in doing so, he describes in detail for his son, in summary fashion, the first half of the story. And so look with me as you've turned there in verse 76. He turns to his child and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I want to begin by thinking about verse 76, where he defines to this child his identity, his role, that he is to be a prophet of the Most High God. In other words, he speaks over his son and says, "You are to go into the world and speak the words of this God. This God who has visited us and is redeeming us and is fighting for us, you are to go and to declare, to be an ambassador for him, declaring what he has done in Jesus." As we've been preparing and praying for, Dan and Nick and I got away for a day up in the mountains about a month ago. And we spent a ton of time talking about just strategies and things we need to plan for in this coming spring. But one of the things that we really spent some time doing is sometimes just praying for one very specific thing for our church. It is that God would call us again to this calling. And now for John, he's preceding the coming of Jesus, and so he's acting as a prophet, describing in detail what God's about to do in Jesus. And so there is a shift. The shift is John comes as a prophet and we come as witnesses. John comes declaring and trying to prepare the way for what Jesus is about to do, declaring, "Hey, what you're about to see happen in the coming of Jesus, this is what it is." And what we do is we point back to the coming of Jesus, we point back to his life, death, and resurrection, and we declare this is the significance of what he's done. But in essence, it's the same calling. It's that we would point away from ourselves, that we would point to the glory, the majesty, and the work of Jesus to redeem a people, to save a people, to visit a people, to fight for a people. That's our prayer for this year. That God would recall us as a community to the vocation of witness. That we would recognize the fact that God has situated you in your home and in your neighborhoods. He has placed you in the jobs that you have. He's put you in all of the relationships that you have for one fundamental purpose, to point away from yourself. And specifically to point to Jesus. To be a witness to what God has done in Jesus. If you're married, you've been placed in your marriage fundamentally, not to make much of yourself, but to your spouse, whether they're Christians or not, to point away from yourself to the glory and the majesty and the work of Jesus. In your job, we want to do great good with our hands. We want to work hard. That there's wonderful value in all the jobs represented in this room. But at the heart of what you are doing there, you exist to point away from yourself to the glory and the majesty and the work of Jesus. You have the neighbors that you have for one fundamental purpose, to point away from yourself and to point to the glory and the majesty and the work of Jesus. And so as we hear Zechariah describing for his son John, that this is what you're to be, this is what you're to do. And one of our prayers coming out of tonight and really looking forward to the next few months is that God would place that mantle on us again. That we would all feel the weight and the wonder of being called to be witnesses. That our vocation is that of witness, of pointing away from ourselves to Jesus, to His glory, His majesty, and His work. Keep going with me. As he declares that, he's next given in verse 77 and 78. Siri just came and asked somebody a question. He's given a very specific thing that he's meant to declare. But before we look at that, I want to end there. I want to jump ahead to the end of verse 78 where he says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This word "whereby" indicates that in declaring the things that he's commissioning his son to declare, in declaring the things that I believe this text is commissioning us to declare, God is doing something very, very powerful and dramatic in the world. So we declare what happens in verse 77. And in declaring what we declare in verse 77, verse 78 and 79 happens. And so this is what happens. He says that the sun comes up. And the sun comes up on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. One of the things that happens in our house every year on the first week of the year is that my wife, and I hear rumors that she did this throughout high school about every 3 months, my wife decides that she needs to completely rearrange the house. And by completely rearrange the house, I don't mean that she moves flowers from one room to the other room or that she kind of maybe hangs new curtains in one room. I mean that she literally moves everything in the house. So like I'll leave in the morning and the house will look one way. I'll come home at night and it will be as though a completely new family has moved into our house. I'll walk in the house and look around to make sure I'm in the right house. I didn't pull up to our neighbor's house on accident. And the other night, I came home and discovered that she had completely rearranged our bedroom. And I kind of noticed it. I went upstairs. Jenny and I sat there for a while. I was reading. And then Jenny, I fell asleep at some point. Jenny goes downstairs to go to bed. I wake up. It's middle of the night. I'm tired. I think what woke me up is I needed to use the bathroom. And so I wander back downstairs to go to our bedroom. And it's pitch black. Can't see anything. You see what's going. So I walk into our room. Can't see anything. At the end of our bed, I'm going to turn. I'm going to go into the bathroom, which is on the other side of our bed. I turn right. But before I turned right, I was walking, and there, sitting on the floor, didn't see it, discovered it, there was a gift from my son. It was a Lego. Legos are the most dangerous toy on earth. because they're unbelievably sharp. I mean, it's like you put you'd be better suited to stick razor blades into your carpet, face up, because that's kind of what Legos are like. And so I step onto the Lego, piercing my skin. I'm sure blood was flowing everywhere. It was too late to know. Leaping away, I turn to the right in the hopes that I'll be able to walk past my bed and leap away. Well, as I'm leaping, there at the end of the bed, never there before, is a chest, a red chest. I didn't know it was red at the time, but it's a chest. I mean, that's where you put chests, right at the end of your bed. And so I turn, I hit the chest. So now I'm gushing blood out of my left foot. I've now broken my right big toe. And I am blessing things, verbosely. Kicking with my right toe, I think, okay, I got to get away from this. And so I turn left. And guess what's there? A gigantic chair that I've never seen before in my entire life. I hit the toe, so now I have a gushing blood in my left foot, a broken right toe, and a broken left toe, at which point I fall on the ground. Completely pitch black. I still don't know how she got the chair up there. At any rate, and so, I mean, the chair is huge. And she's, anyway, and so that's what happens. I'm just wandering around in the dark, kicking things and cussing. Sorry, I confessed it. This is the reality with which Zechariah describes the world. Utter darkness. Us stubbing our toes and cutting our feet. Kicking things. Frustrated by how often we tend to bump into things in the night. Zechariah describes the world as utter darkness. You have moments, right, where you catch it? You go into work, maybe after years, and you make the same phone calls, and you punch in the same numbers into an Excel spreadsheet, and you just do the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, and you have that moment where you kind of throw up your hands and you go, what am I here for? What is this for? Or maybe you have a child. And the first month, it's amazing. They start screaming at 3 a.m. and it sounds like a song of angels. But month number 3 rolls around and it doesn't sound like angels anymore. It sounds like a screaming baby with poop all over it. And you find yourself in that moment holding that child and asking the question, what is this there for? What is this all about? And we have these moments of thought where we think we get it. We finally maybe understand the fact that everything seems to be headed nowhere. For the vast majority of our lives, and for probably the vast majority of the people we know, they rarely have that moment. And if they do, they just miss it. For most of us, we pretend like we can see, and we just kind of go on with life, never asking the question, what is this for? And yet we dwell in darkness. Unable to see our hands in front of our feet, unable to see the gigantic chair and the Lego and the chest that sits right in front of us. Unable to know what it's all there for. When I was in college, I worked for a camp in Missouri called Kennicott. And the owner of the camp, Joe, owned a cave, and it was called Joe's Cave. It's very originally named. And he would take kind of the oldest cabins and the counselors to this cave to kind of walk around and see the thing. And so to get into the cave, you had to squeeze through a box that was entirely too small. Every time I went, I was confident I wasn't going to get through. I was actually going to get stuck, and it was going to be like Winnie the Pooh. pushing and the whole deal. And so we'd go to this cave, and they'd give us flashlights, and they'd give us very strict instructions as we go in. They'd say, one, if you drop your flashlight, if your flashlight breaks, if you find yourself off kind of somewhere by yourself and all of a sudden your flashlight stops shining and you can't see anything, don't move. Just begin calling for help. I just imagine someone sitting by themselves in a cave, just standing there calling for help. And that was what they gave us very strict instructions to do. And the reason we were to do this is because all over the place, if you took a wrong step, if you crawled under the wrong rock, if you went to the wrong corner, this is a huge cave, you would find yourself perhaps falling into a gigantic hole. And by gigantic hole, I don't mean like 5 feet or 6 feet. I mean like 50 or 60 feet. And falling there, no one would find you. You'd just be lost forever in Joe's cave. And it would be a horrific story to tell your parents at camp. So that was the rule. But that at one moment during the thing, they'd call us all together and they would kind of get us in a room that was relatively safe and say, okay, I want no one to leave and I want anybody to move. But for the next 3 minutes, we're going to turn off our lights. We're going to be completely silent. And it was amazing. You couldn't hear anything and you couldn't see. You could put your hand in front of your face and you wouldn't even see it. You couldn't see anything. You didn't know where the people in that room were. There were people like a foot away from you. 6 feet over there, there's a drop and you'll fall to your death. And you could see absolutely nothing. This is Zechariah's description of our world. Groping our way in the dark, unable to see, unable to discern, unable to know what any of it's there for. For a while, we appease ourselves by thinking it's about money or it's about love or it's about relationships or whatever the thing is about. But Zechariah says at the end of the day, we have no idea. It's just darkness. And then he uses this other phrase. Not only do we sit in darkness, we sit in the shadow of death. I said we don't know anything. It's not quite true. We know one thing. Death is coming. All huge philosophical studies and psychological studies have been written to talk about, to explore the idea that death hangs over everyone. Zechariah's description of the world is that we sit in darkness. We can't see our hand in front of our face, but we go to our work and we have no idea why we go to our work. Artists kind of figure that out and start drawing paintings of it. We get married, we have kids, and we have no idea what it's there for. We have sex, and we have no idea what sex is for. We eat food, and we have no idea what food is for. We have friends, and we have relationships, and we live in a city, and we have all of these things surrounding us, and yet the testimony of the Bible is that we look at all of it, and we have no idea what it's there for. We sit in darkness. Occasionally finding nice people to have conversations with. Occasionally bumping into angry, violent people. Often stubbing our toe. Occasionally falling into pits where we find ourselves unfindable. And there are these moments in history when our culture kind of wakes up to the reality that things aren't as they should be. With the horrific shooting, for instance, that happened a few weeks ago in Connecticut. And for just a moment, everyone feels in their gut the weight of the darkness. And then everyone scrambles. Sometimes immediately, and those with a little more taste wait a few days, but eventually everyone begins to scramble to come up with solutions, and those solutions are insane. Say, hey, if we can just make people nicer, so when they bump into each other in the darkness, things will, they'll be nice to each other. Or maybe if we get more education or different kinds of gun control or less gun control or whatever, we start tinkering with the people in the cave. But the problem is that we're all sitting in darkness. We have no idea what it's there for. We can't see. And all we know is death. This is Zechariah's description of the world. And the coming of Jesus, he says, is the rising of the sun into that darkness. It's not a flashlight. It's not even one of these annoyingly bright lights. I like to stand here. It's as though in pitch black, the sun comes up. And it shines light on everything. Not just your religious life, not just your relationship with God, but it sheds light on everything. So that you know in the coming of Jesus what sex is for, what relationships are for, why you live where you live, what your job is all about. You finally begin to see in the light of the coming of Jesus, this sun, everything is illuminated. It's a weird movie. A light shines where there was only darkness. And in the light of that coming, he says, last line, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I want to come back to that. But for now, I want to go back now to the beginning. Verse 77. Because what I've just described for you, what Zechariah has described for you, it is what happens when the announcement is made about the coming of Jesus. It is as we sit as a people, every single human being on earth, we sit in absolute gloomy darkness in the shadow of death, seeing nothing. Something is announced. Something is made known. And when that thing is declared and made known, it is as though the sun comes up and shines light on everything. So what is it? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. For you to understand what anything is about, for you to understand what your job is for you to understand what marriage is for, do you understand why there are children, to understand why you exist and what everything is about in all of the world, you have to know one thing. And it is breathtakingly simple. And yet its implications roll into everything in life. And the one thing that you must know is in the coming of Jesus, God has brought us salvation. And the way that he has brought us salvation is that he has brought us the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is so simple, it's absurd. Do you want to know why you're going to get up and go to work tomorrow? What that is all about? You have to know one thing. God has come to save us. And he has done so by sending Jesus that our sins might be forgiven. You go home tonight, maybe you and your spouse have been in an argument. And you found yourself in this place. What is this for? What is this about? Why am I still in this marriage? You have to know one thing. That God has come to save us by sending Jesus that we might have our sins forgiven. The declaration of what God has done in Jesus is the sun coming up in utter and complete darkness. It suddenly sheds light on everything. You only have to know one thing. And then you will spend the rest of your life, you'll spend the rest of eternity thinking out the implications of it, wrestling with all the angles that it sheds light on, and the ways that it changes, literally changes everything. It changes your work. It changes your marriage. It changes how you eat food and how you live in the neighborhoods that you live. The stunning realization and announcement that God has come to save us by sending His Son Jesus, that our sins might be forgiven. It changes everything. It is the sun shining in the darkness. I had a friend of mine, he's a pastor in Texas. He came and visited us, and I don't know if you've ever been to the Tennyson Street hardware shop. I actually prefer going to Home Depot, where they assume you're dumb. If you go to the Tennyson Street hardware store, you just feel dumb. And you're walking around looking at things. You know, I was looking for electrical stuff, and they told me I was in the plumbing. Anyway, Home Depot, they're big signs, you know. But outside of that store, I don't know if you've ever been there, there's this mural, and depending on your taste in art, it's either a beautiful piece of art or it's a kitschy piece of art. But it's this picture of this socio-religious, ethnic mural. With kind of all faiths represented there and all kinds of people from all different corners of the earth, and they're all holding hands, and there's just kind of peace and happiness, and everybody's happy and nobody's fighting or shooting each other. It's just this peace of kind of this picture of multi-ethnic, multi-religious friendship. You seen it? Well, I was with a friend from Fort Worth, and we got out, so we needed to go in there and get something, and as we're walking past it, he stopped in kind of this moment of Texas-ish Christianity, says, "Oh, may God bring that day soon." And I remembered that story this week as I was thinking about this text and what Zechariah is saying about the coming of Jesus. And it dawned on me in that moment, that day will never come until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no light save for the light of the coming of Jesus. There is no sun that shines its light on everything except for the sun of the coming of Jesus to save us by seeing to it that our sins are forgiven. You see it at the end of the text, verse 79. It says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This word for peace, it's an interesting word because for us, peace just indicates the absence of war, that we're not shooting each other, that nations aren't declaring war in different parts of the world. But standing behind this word is the Hebrew word shalom, which means far more than simply people not killing each other. It has the meaning of wholeness or fullness. The picture here, the promise here is that Jesus comes, and as He comes, He comes as the sun, eliminating darkness, destroying the darkness, shedding light on everything. So suddenly we know what work is for. We know what these relationships are for. We understand in the light of the coming of God to save us by forgiving our sins in Jesus. We begin to understand all of life differently and begin to understand the meaning of everything. And in that happening, He says here, what happens in that moment is the bringing or the leading of us into wholeness, into fullness. Not merely the absence of war, and certainly not some kind of dumbed down idea of kind of health and wealth, but a full, rich life. Peace that fills up the whole earth. And that only happens in the coming of Jesus. in the announcement and the reception of God has come to save us. And he's come to save us by sending his son to die on the cross and to be raised 3 days later that our sins might be forgiven. It's the only place that peace will come. This kind of peace. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, John and Jesus himself actually uses this exact same metaphor to describe the coming of Jesus into the world. But they present to us a very significant problem. And the problem that it presents is, John says it this way, that the light has come into the world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness. You see, the problem is not merely that we live in darkness and we're like kind of me in Joe's cave and the lights have all gone out and I find myself screaming for somebody to turn on the light. I'm terrified. It just feels like everything's closing in. I want light. That's not how the Bible describes us. How the Bible describes us is we live in darkness, under the shadow of death, utterly oppressed, unable to see and understand anything in the world, and yet we act like we do. And somebody turns the lights on, and we hate it. You see, the problem is not merely darkness. The problem is a heart one. The problem is that we love our darkness. We love living kind of with only the sound of our own voices in our heads and our own perspective on the world without some other God, some other people speaking into that, some oppressive old book telling us what the world's all about. So in the end, God sends us and he declares to us in the coming of Jesus, the arrival of the light, the stunning announcement that God has come to save us by forgiving us of our sins. But unless God himself comes and causes us to love that light, men will run from it. They love the darkness. And do you find in yourself those moments when you know the right, you know the good, you know the true, you know the beautiful, and yet you love your scabs more? We need light, and we need God to make us love the light. Let's pray. God, it's a stunning thing that this text tells us. Not merely that you've saved us, not merely that you've caused light to shine, not even just that you've drawn out history in the coming of Jesus that our sins might be forgiven, but that all of this has happened because of your tender mercy. You're a merciful God who loves to show mercy. And so God, I pray right now that you would show mercy. That as the light has been declared and has shone in the coming of Jesus and the announcement of his coming, God, that your mercy would cause us, would free us to love the light and to hate the darkness. To see all things in the light of the coming of Jesus to save us by forgiving us of our sins. That we might all become children of God. And so God, don't simply open our eyes to the facts of the coming of Jesus, but God, transform our hearts to love those facts. To love the reality of the coming of Jesus. To love the stunning announcement that our sins are forgiven because Jesus died in our place. And then let that change everything. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.